Well, this evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. As you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 3, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that this book, it covers a period of time that begins with the death of David and the subsequent anointing of Solomon. And then it concludes with a kingdom which was divided into two regions, both of which were ruled by the king of their choice. As we make our way through this book, we'll learn about the way in which this division, it actually began during the days of King Saul, which was then brought to a head at the time of Solomon's death. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves here, I want to bring your attention back to the days of King Solomon. As most of you know, Solomon was the man that the Lord used to build the first temple there in Jerusalem. And while it's true that he was a man who had a passion to please the Lord, it's also true that Solomon shared the same sinful struggles that caused his father to sin against the Lord. And with that being the case, the life of Solomon, it actually presents us with a pretty good picture of the believer who has a passion to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and yet they're simultaneously struggling to curb the carnal cravings that cause us to slip backwards and into sin. And if this sounds like the daily battle that you find yourself facing, it's my hope that this study of Solomon's life will help us to see that the Lord is able to give us the wisdom that we need so that we can continue fighting the good fight of faith, and yet we also must be responsible to access that wisdom. We are responsible for actually choosing to walk in the wisdom of the Lord so that we can then crush the carnal cravings that attempt to control our lives. Well, with this as our goal, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 3. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Now here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find King Solomon. He's engaging in ancient politics. And in order to explain what I mean, it'll help you to know that it was common for rulers of ancient kingdoms to forge peace treaties with foreign nations through marital relationships. And so, according to this worldly custom, kings would marry off their daughters to other kings, and these kingdoms would become intermarried, and it would create peace. And so King Solomon, he follows this worldly custom, and he sets out to establish a peace treaty with the king of Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Sadly, this wasn't the first wife that Solomon took for himself. As a matter of fact, Solomon was already married to an Ammonite, a woman named Naamah. And she had already given birth to their son, Rehoboam. She gave birth 1 year before Solomon became the king of Israel. And so he had married this gal before becoming the king of Israel. Sadly, his marital status didn't stop Solomon from following in the footsteps of his polygamous father, David. And as a matter of fact, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to learn that Solomon would go on to actually marry 700 wives. By the time he died, he had 700 wives, which not only included an Egyptian woman and an Ammonite woman, but he also went on to marry a Moabite and Edomite and Hittite and Sidonian women, and he was marrying women from all over the pagan world. And not only that, but in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, we also learn that Solomon's wives ended up turning his heart away from the Lord and towards other gods. His heart, by the end of his life, was not loyal to the Lord, and his heart was actually being led astray by all these women that he married. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged every Christian to avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And listen, I'm not suggesting that the Christian here tonight who is married to an unbeliever should run out and get a divorce. That's not what I'm saying. If you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, you should continue in that marriage until the end of your life or until they decide that they want to leave. But it's not your job to try to force a conversion in their life through the threats of divorce. That's not my point. But rather, I would simply encourage every single here tonight. When Paul tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, this has great application for single Christians. And I would encourage every single to heed Paul's advice because, listen, marriage is the most difficult relationship that you'll ever attempt to maintain. The proof of this can be seen in the divorce rate. I mean, just look at the divorce rate and you can see that, you know, marriage is not easy peasy. The divorce rate, which basically rests somewhere between 40 and 50%, depending on the year, it just goes to show that upwards of half of the marriages here in America are going to end in divorce. Clearly, marriage is difficult. And with that being the case, I would encourage every single here tonight to follow the instructions that Paul presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he declares, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, there's broad application to this, but one specific application is that the single Christian would just simply just write off anyone who's not a Christian. And the idea that you'll lead them to the Lord, you know, through dating is just absolutely ridiculous. How would you know, you know, if they're just faking it? You know, just to be in a relationship with you, or if there was a true conversion, you wouldn't know. Not until after it's too late. It's important to realize also that anyone can claim to be a believer. I can't even tell you how many times that, you know, I've been in a counseling session with somebody and they're just kind of like, well, they claimed to be a Christian before I married them, but now they're, it's like, well, yeah, because, I mean, you know, most Americans claim to be Christian. You know, I was born in America. America, Christianity, you know, it's the same thing, right? Well, in the mind of many, it is. And so if your only test is, did they say they're a Christian, that's just not looking deep enough. You would do well to examine the depth of their spiritual walk before you walk the aisle with that person that you're planning on being yoked to in a spiritual covenant before God for the rest of your life. It's not to be taken lightly. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's continue to consider the spiritual climate of Israel during the days of King Solomon. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2, here we learn that the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the temple of the Lord wasn't yet built. And we found mention of that back in verse 1, and we're going to learn more about the way that Solomon had the temple constructed. And yet at this point in time, the temple wasn't there in Jerusalem. And it's for this reason that the Lord allowed some grace. He allowed some of the people to offer sacrifices in various locations, so long as those sacrifices were being presented according to the instructions of the Levitical law. And with that being the case, we must not fail to notice that there's an exception here to the sacrifices offered by Solomon. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in verse 3. Here we learn that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, and notice, except, not good, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Or in other words, Solomon was already beginning to engage in the religious rituals of his pagan wives. He loved the Lord, and there's no doubt about that. And yet at the same time, he's a king who is already compromising the faith of his father David. And he was doing this by allowing his wives to lead him into these pagan practices. And so he would offer sacrifices to the Lord, and he would offer sacrifices to the pagan gods of his wives. Based on this, we must understand that the church is also filled with believers who, I believe, they love the Lord, and yet there are many Christians who are quick to compromise by incorporating the religious rituals of pagan practices. And it's sad to say that the church is just ramping up by incorporating a lot of worldly things that really don't belong in the church. For example, there are many seeker-sensitive churches in this day and age who are offering strange fire during their worship services, and they do this by incorporating secular music into their time of praise. They want to make the church more palatable for the unbeliever. And rather than seeing the church as a place to equip believers to go and reach the lost, they're attempting to bring the lost into the church so that, you know, if we entertain them enough and tell enough funny jokes, then hopefully maybe along the way they'll come to Christ. And it's just like, well, that's not the design of the church. The design of the church is to be a place of worship. And I have a hard time thinking that we can take a secular song that was written by an unbeliever for an ungodly purpose and then say, well, let's use this to offer up praise to the Lord. To me, that's not a sacrifice of praise. That's a you know, taking a pagan thing and trying to say, here, God, this is for you. Now, I'm not suggesting that the people in these seeker-sensitive churches don't love the Lord. I think that they do love the Lord, and yet they're following in the footsteps of Solomon by blending the ways of the world with our worship of the Lord. Another example of this can be seen in the churches who offer the pagan practice of yoga. There are churches who are offering yoga, and I'm here to tell you, as hard as they can try to separate yoga from its spiritual, underpinnings, you can't. Yoga is based on these stretches that are supposed to draw you into this meditative state, and it's an Eastern meditation, which is not of the Lord at all. The Lord would never have us to empty our minds out and enter into this, state of altered consciousness through chanting and these sorts of things. No. This isn't of God. And yet many churches offer yoga as exercise. Not only that, but there are many charismatic churches who are now engaging in the New Age practice of Kundalini, and this practice causes people to experience spasms and shaking and uncontrolled laughter and delusions, and I actually have visited a few of these churches just to see it for myself. I don't encourage you to do this, but I wanted to go and see what is going on with all of this. It was several years ago that I went to a few different churches throughout Central Texas, and it broke my heart as I watched groups of believers shaking and barking and laughing and acting like people who had completely lost their minds, and then attributing all of this to the Holy Spirit. I'm like, the Holy Spirit is a God of order, not chaos and confusion. It's this Kundalini practice, it's this Eastern practice that is manifesting in these churches, and the reason why is because that's what these people are inviting into their churches. And well, I don't mean to suggest they don't love the Lord. I'm guessing that they probably do love the Lord. They're just deceived into thinking that they're offering the Lord some sort of worship that they aren't really offering. I believe there are many Christians in these churches who really love the Lord, and yet I believe that they've been duped into following in the footsteps of Solomon, who was guilty of blending his father's faith with the pagan practices of his wives. And with that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that a person can claim to be a Christian while simultaneously engaging in pagan practices which actually grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so just because somebody says they're a Christian, well, it doesn't mean they're a good Christian. It doesn't mean that they're walking in the wisdom of God. It doesn't mean that what they're practicing is something that is pleasing to God. We have to be careful. We have to look beyond the statement, well, I'm a Christian too. Well, let's examine the walk. Let's examine the fruit and see where they're truly at with the Lord. I would remind you of a warning that the Lord Jesus presented to his disciples. He told them the last days are going to be a time when false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. I believe that we're in these last days right now. And so these are the days when false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders. They're going to be, having these miraculous ministries, and yet it's deception. And it's something that could deceive the elect if we allow it. In light of this, I would encourage every Christian to realize that we desperately need the wisdom of God in order to avoid the deceptions of these last days. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now back to the story of Solomon. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 4, because here we learn that the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, here in this verse, we find Solomon. He's going to Gibeon. He's presenting offerings to the Lord there in Gibeon. And I'll remind you that this was the location where the tabernacle of meeting was still standing even at that point in time. Now, David made a new tent in Jerusalem. And that new tent housed the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark of the Covenant at this point in time was in Jerusalem. And yet, Gibeon was still considered to be the great high place of God, because that's where the tabernacle, which was constructed by Moses, was still standing. And it was there in Gibeon where the Lord spoke with Solomon in a dream. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning at verse 5, where we learn that it was at Gibeon that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child and do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon. He's actually meeting with the Lord in a dream, and the Lord simply says, you know, ask whatever you want. What would you ask for? Do you know? Do you already have an idea, you know? I love how Solomon knew what he wanted. But as we consider this dream, as we consider the way that the Lord presented himself to Solomon in this dream, I'm reminded of a prophecy which was presented by the prophet Joel. And this prophecy helps us to understand that the Lord is still speaking to his people through dreams. Peter confirms this on the day of Pentecost, where he quoted the prophet Joel, and it's in Acts chapter 2, where Peter declared, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." In other words, the Lord has promised through the prophet Joel and confirmed by Peter that he's going to continue speaking to the saints of the end time church. He's going to do this through spiritual visions and divine dreams. And yet at the same time, I would warn you to avoid this trap of thinking that there's a message in every single dream that we have, because that is problematic. Christian, listen, it's possible that the Lord is speaking to you through a dream. That's very possible. And yet at the same time, it's also possible that your dream was caused by that late night snack that you ate right before bed. That's just as possible. How do you know the difference? Well, listen, if you have a weird dream and you wake up and it's just, I got to write this down, I got to try to make sense of this, you're already striving. You know, I would just say, listen, if it's from the Lord, he's going to reveal the meaning to you. You don't have to sit here and try to squeeze some meaning out of some crazy dream because, you know, you were dreaming and you had no teeth and your dad was there, but you didn't see him, but you just knew he was there, you know, and all of a sudden the Tyrannosaurus Rex was chasing you and oh, what is this, you know? I mean, you know, that could just be a complete waste of time to try to figure out, you know, what's God saying? As if God's given you a puzzle that you have to somehow unlock. That's not the way God does it, you know. God doesn't mumble. If he wants you to know something in a dream, he's going to make the dream clear to you, and you don't have to try to figure it out. For example, consider the way in which the Lord clearly spoke to Solomon in this dream. It wasn't some, you know, weird, fuzzy, I got to try to make sense of this. No, it was very clear. Solomon wasn't confused about his dream. Instead, he fully understood that the Lord was ready to give him anything that he was requesting insofar as it was something that fell within the boundaries of God's holy will. And so, and though Solomon was dreaming, he was still wise enough to know that he needed wisdom. And so in his dream, he asked the Lord for the wisdom that he needed to know the difference between good and evil, so that he could rule his people well. And listen, we would all do well to recognize that we desperately need the wisdom of the Lord. Consider how James put it in the first chapter of his epistle. There he declares, if any of you lack wisdom, and I think that's very polite. I think that's very kind of James. I think James, if it were me writing this, I'd say, you lack wisdom. And there's no doubt about it. And so James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. If you ask the Lord for wisdom and you're like, well, maybe he'll give it to me, I don't know. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. And well, he's not going to give you wisdom if you're sitting here doubting. Just ask in faith and just believe that he's going to give you the wisdom that you need. But this all begins with us realizing that we need wisdom from God. And we need it each and every day and often throughout the day. We all have decisions that pop up, you know, before us each and every day. There's constantly a fork in the road, and one way could be the will of God, and the other way could be sin, and how would we know? Sometimes it's very obvious, but other times it's like we don't know. And yet how often do we go ahead and make a decision without just stopping and just saying, God, give me wisdom right now. Help me to know what to do here. In the words of Elvis, fools rush in where wise men never go. And the reason for this is because fools truly believe that they are wise. Kind of like Elvis, who wore a bunch of, you know, religious pendants around his neck. You know, he had a pendant for every single different religious system, thinking that, well, one of them's got to be right, right? It's foolish. He wasn't asking God for wisdom. We need to ask God for wisdom so that we can make wise decisions that are in line with God's will. And with that being the case, I would remind you of something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1, verse 9. There he declares, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, those who want to walk in the wisdom of the Lord will develop a healthy respect, which here is translated fear. It's a healthy respect for the Lord, which leads us to recognize that we are not wise, but He is. And we would do well to prayerfully seek His holy word before we rush into an unrighteous response or commit ourselves to some unwise decision. Those who humbly fear the Lord will seek the wisdom of the Lord first before rushing into a decision. And we'll seek the wisdom of the Lord through a study of the Word, also through godly guidance, where we receive biblical counsel from the leaders that God has raised up in our lives. And remember, according to James, those who will ask for this sort of wisdom from the Lord by faith, well, we can trust that we're going to receive this wisdom. In order to prove my point, let's consider the way that the Lord promised to provide Solomon with the wisdom that he was requesting. If you would look with me there, picking up at verse 10, where we learn that the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, and that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered up peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting Solomon with the spiritual keys, which would unlock the spiritual vault where the wisdom of God is actually found. And while it's true that the Lord was actually giving him this special measure of wisdom, he's going to make Solomon wiser than anyone before him or after him, still he gives Solomon certain keys for accessing this wisdom. And in case you missed those keys, notice again at verse 14 where the Lord directed Solomon to walk in my ways, keep my statutes, and keep my commandments. For the sake of clarity, you should know that the Lord's ways, the Lord's statutes, and the Lord's commandments, these are all explicitly listed within the pages of God's holy word. So God, in summary, is basically saying, study the word. Read the word. Go learn about my ways, go learn about my statutes, and go learn about my commandments. And then walk accordingly. These are the keys, the keys which help us to know the wisdom of God so that we can walk accordingly. I like the way that Paul put it in his letter to the Christians in Colossae. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where he declares, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ, the word of God, contains all the wisdom that we need. If you have a Bible, then you have access to the wisdom of God. And as we spend time absorbing the wisdom that is found in God's word, we begin to acquire new insights into how we ought to deal with the issues of life that are before us. As we get to know the mind of God, all of a sudden, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, is more quick to bring those verses to mind as we find ourselves facing certain decisions. And in order to explain what I mean, let's consider the way in which the Lord enabled Solomon to become a wise king who provided his people with just judgment. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16, here we learn about the day when two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" Now, here in these verses, we find this tragic story of these two women. They were both harlots. They were both pregnant around the same time they gave birth. And one accidentally suffocates her child by rolling over on top of him as she slept. And if that wasn't bad enough, she attempts to then replace her deceased child and steal, kidnap the other lady's baby. And imagine, you know, being one of the elders at the gates who receives this case. You know, we're not really told exactly, you know, where they're from here, but they would have gone to the elders at the gate and pleaded their case to those elders. And I can't imagine being that elder dealing with this whole story. But what we do know is that those elders said, "Yeah, we're not dealing with this. You got to go up to the next court up, you know." And then that court said, "Yeah, you need to go talk to the king about this." And so she makes, and these ladies make their way to King Solomon. And one of the difficulties here is dealing with the credibility of both women. That's one of the things that the courts attempt to navigate and consider is the credibility of the witnesses. Are they credible witnesses or not? And here we're dealing with two harlots. We're dealing with two prostitutes. And so in this period of time, you know, women's testimonies were already, you know, considered pretty low. But now you're dealing with two harlots. And so imagine the difficulty of trying to discern what is true here and what is not. They were both claiming to be the mother of the living child, and it's no wonder why those elders who originally heard the case were struggling to offer up a solution. Thankfully for them, though, Solomon was walking in the wisdom of the Lord at this moment. And as a result, he was able to provide them with just judgment, and yet it came in a fashion that you couldn't imagine. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 24. Here we learn that the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Now, this is indeed an extreme solution. It's like, okay, you both want the child, you both get a piece. Let's flip a coin. You want heads or tails? You know, it's like, oh, that's bad. Not good. And yet I can assure you that King Solomon was not about to cut this baby in half. No, instead he was presenting them with an insane solution in order to examine the response of both women. And regardless of which woman actually gave birth to the child in question, Solomon was able to determine which one of them would actually be the fit mother. In order to prove my point, let's consider the response of these women. If you would look with me there at verse 26. Here we read, "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" In these verses, we see the way in which those women responded to the judgment of the king. The extreme solution that he presented was met with two different responses. And as Solomon examined the way in which these women responded, he knew for certain which one was the mother. And in light of this situation, we must not fail to recognize that it was the wisdom of the Lord which led Solomon to suggest this extremely brutal solution, not because that's what he was going to do, but rather to draw out the facts and the evidence of who the true mother was. With this in mind, we should notice the response of Israel. Look with me there at verse 28. Here we learn that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now, based on this, we can see that the wisdom of God is what led Solomon to suggest slicing this child in half. And that's a little bit difficult to imagine. That's a tough pill to swallow, to think that the Holy Spirit of God led Solomon to say, "Bring me a sword, let's slice the child in half." And yet that is the case. It is the Spirit of God that led Solomon to offer up this insane solution. And I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit was intending to lead Solomon to actually carry this out, but rather this was a wise approach at exposing who was the liar and who was the true mother. Now, in light of this, I would encourage you to realize that our response to Christian counsel, our response to those who would come and challenge us in maybe some sort of extreme way, our response to that reveals more about us than we might even realize. You see, our response to the leaders that the Lord has raised up in our lives will either reveal that we truly have a heart of humility and are able to receive correction, or our response will expose the foolish pride that we've been trying to hide from the people around us. See, it was foolish pride that led that lady to say, "Fine, cut the baby in half, whatever." That was just foolish pride. And yet she's kind of like, "Well, if I can't have my way, then nobody gets their way," you know? And it's sad to say that this is exactly what's going to happen with Israel by the end of Solomon's reign. There's going to be those who want to keep the baby alive and keep the child together, keep Israel together. And yet there's going to be others who are just going to be like, "Let's divide the kingdom, divide it in half. If we can't have our king, then we're going to have our king, and you guys can go do your own thing. We'll just divide the nation in two. No big deal." And it's sad to say that I've seen many Christians with the same exact approach. Throughout my years in full-time ministry, I've seen those who they have their agenda, they have, you know, what they want to happen, and if they can't make their way, if they can't enforce their agenda, then they're just ready to divide the church. If I can't get my way, then I'm going to divide the church in two and just get rid of it. If it's not my way, then it's the highway type of mentality. Much like that woman who was willing to let the baby die if she didn't get her way, there are many Christians who would rather force a division in the church rather than just giving up their own selfish agenda. This was precisely the sort of person that Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 16. It's verses 17 and 18 where Paul declared, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." A person who would rather just divide a church rather than just give up their own agenda is not worth listening to. And Paul here is encouraging us to avoid those who are so self-centered that they'd rather just divide their church in half than to take a humble position and allow someone else their will or their way. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying, we would do well to realize that we need the wisdom of the Lord so that we don't end up getting caught up in the divisions that can oftentimes be caused by carnal Christians. We need God's wisdom. And we need it often. I mean, every day we're faced with decisions that are before us that demand the wisdom of God. And every day we would do well to be praying, God, give me your wisdom. You see, it's important to understand that there's a huge difference between the Christian who has access to the wisdom of God and the Christian who actually accesses the wisdom of God. Two different Christians. We all have access to the wisdom of God, believer. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, he's taken up residence within you, and now you have access to the wisdom of God, but that doesn't mean you're accessing the wisdom of God. Consider Solomon, who clearly received an extra measure of wisdom from the Lord. He received supernatural wisdom from the Lord so that, I mean, you know, when it came to understanding the word of God and how to apply it to life, I mean, just go read the book of Proverbs. And notice how many times Solomon even uses the word wisdom all throughout the Proverbs. Without debate, Solomon received an extra measure of wisdom from the Lord, and yet it's clear to me that he oftentimes failed to access that wisdom. Proof of this is seen in the fact that he ended up becoming a polygamist who had 700 wives, the majority of which were practicing pagans. And he allowed those ladies to lead him away from the Lord. Here's this man just filled with wisdom and yet failing to access the gift that he was given. In light of his example, we must realize that every Christian has access to the wisdom of God, but that doesn't mean we're accessing the wisdom of God. And you might think that you're walking in the wisdom of God, but I would encourage you to just consider a checklist of what true wisdom looks like. It's found in James chapter 3. You can study this on your own for homework, but I would just present you with this list that James defines in James 3, verses 13 through 16. It's there where James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." But then in verse 17, James says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." I encourage you to consider this list from James 3, verse 17, and compare this to the wisdom that you're walking according to. Because if your wisdom is based on envy and self-seeking, then your envy or your so-called wisdom is, according to James, earthly, sensual, and even demonic. The true wisdom that comes from God is pure. And not just pure, but it's peaceable. And it's seen in the lives of those who make peace with one another. The wisdom of God is gentle, not overpowering, not trying to force their agenda and their will onto somebody else. It's willing to yield. The wisdom of God is willing to yield. It's full of mercy, not harsh judgment. The wisdom of God leads us to bear good fruit while avoiding partiality and hypocrisy. Is this the sort of wisdom that you're walking in? I encourage you in closing, let's look at this checklist, examine our own lives, and make sure that we're not just Christians who have access to the wisdom of God. Let's make sure that we're Christians who are actually accessing the wisdom of God. I would encourage you in closing, let's make sure that we're actually walking in the wisdom of God as we seek the Lord to lead us and guide us with his infinite wisdom. Let's pray.